sexual abuse, physical abuse, spiritual abuse. And I'm joined today by a man that I consider to be a hero of our time, Joseph Chambra. You've probably seen him on social media, YouTube. He has a new book just come out called Disordered. And we're going to talk today about his history and what it means to be a survivor of what we might call multi-layered abuse by our clergy in the Catholic Church. My friend, Joseph Chambra, how are you?
Hey, thank you. Thank you, Taylor.
Great. Well, before I fully introduce you and we get talking about all this, let's begin with a prayer and we'll do the Our Father in Latin, the Pater Noster. All right. Oremus. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater Noster, qui es in Caeli, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra.
Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie et dimitte nobis debitu nostra sicut in nos dimittibus debitoribus nostris et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen.
And Almighty God, we ask that you would please guide us and open our hearts and help us to all find healing and truth through Christ our Lord. We pray in his name.
Amen.
Amen. Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti.
Amen.
And well, Joseph, I've followed you for a long time, and it's great to finally talk to you live here on the podcast.
Thank you. Thank you. And I haven't gotten to use my Latin in a long time. The only part of that prayer that I remember being able to pronounce really well was the sed libera nos a malo, because that's all the server says.
Yeah, that's what the people say. Yeah, that's good.
Yeah.
Well, you're the author of Disordered, A Critical Examination of Gay Life and Culture from One Who Survived. I've heard pieces of your story from other podcasts. We've spoken on the phone before. You're not only an author, you're a blogger. You have a podcast, Finding Our Father, and you address issues of fatherhood, fatherlessness, masculinity, and homosexuality. And you are a man living the gay lifestyle in San Francisco and involved in all kinds of interesting places and interesting films and all kinds of things, right?
Yeah, that's how you could say it. I had a full life from about age 19 to 29. I came out in 1988, which was about the worst year a gay guy could do that. It was the height of the AIDS epidemic. And
when did AIDS, I was a kid, when did AIDS get, like 86, 88, when was that?
No, early 80s.
Maybe
about 82, 83. Yeah. And it peaked around 94 and then it dropped. I mean, the deaths dropped, not infections, because we had antiretrovirals, which was has kept people alive. But 88 was a bad year. It was not cool to be a gay guy back then. It was much different than it is now. I mean, people didn't want to shake your hands. It was different. It was a different time. So.
And about how old were you when you came out and
18?
Okay, started embracing the lifestyle.
Yeah, right out of high school. I'd made up my mind a couple of years probably before when a Catholic priest molested me. So
And you've said over and over, God did not make me gay.
No.
And that's probably the most controversial statement you can say in religious circles that are sympathetic to, I don't know what the word is, gay ministry, gay counseling. I remember being a young man. This must have been in the 90s. And at our Protestant youth group, our youth minister brought a gay man who had AIDS to talk to us. And the message was not, don't have illicit relations with people who you're not married to or strangers. It was kind of like, being gay is cool and it's too bad I have AIDS. Mm. You know, that was kind of the 90s. I mean, we all kind of wondering what was going on in our youth group that day. But you were raised a Catholic.
I would say culturally Catholic. Mm. It was in the 1970s. I was born in 69. So it's the year of the Manson murders, Woodstock and the Novus Ordo missile.
Man.
Actually, on April 3rd, this is a little interesting factoid. April 3rd, 1969, which was my birthday, Paul VI issued an apostolic constitution on the new missile, and it would announcing that on November 30th of that year, it would go into effect the first day of Advent, 1969.
Wow.
So it was a bad sign. So
and that's your birthday.
Yeah.
Man.
Yeah. And, you know, I grew up in San Francisco and the Bay Area, fairly liberal. So I think California is always, I think, ahead or behind, depending on how you look at it, is always ahead of the rest of the country. So I grew up in the folk mass of the 1970s and 80s. And I never really walked away from Catholicism because I didn't really have anything to walk away from. I wasn't catechized and I didn't believe. So.
Right. Right. Now, a lot of people will say I was born gay, you know, from the very first memory I have, or my sexual awakening. It was always that way. But you said that that's not correct. And you've talked a lot about the role of the father in a young man's life. You talked about the role of molestation, even pornography. Can you, with the audience, share that? And then if you don't mind, share your own experience.
Sure. I never heard the born gay stuff much in the 80s when I came out, because back then the guys from, you know, the guys from the Summer of Love from the 60s, they were still around. Their whole philosophy was you could just be whatever you wanted, you know. Today I want to be with women. Tomorrow I might want to be with men, and I can switch back and forth. That was the whole idea of sexual freedom and sexual liberation. And it hadn't become so stratified where straight, gay, bi, right, LGBT, you know. And so when I came out, it was, I kind of liked that. I went to UC Berkeley, and I was very much drawn to the whole 60s flower power hippie ethos. I liked it. And, you know, later you started hearing all this stuff about born gay and God made me gay. I didn't hear that till I came back to the Catholic Church. But, you know, in the 70s, you know, I kind of had a classic gay boy syndrome. But a lot of people got to remember that male homosexuality is fairly rare. It's only about 2% of men. So there's some certain circumstances and situations that need to come together, but they also need to happen to a certain kind of person. So I was a very sensitive boy. I was especially teasing bothered me. So as a kid, I mean, I was teased a lot, just mercilessly. But, you know, I kind of had friends, a small circle of friends with other kind of rejects, where, you know, one of my best friends was overweight and the other one, he was kind of hyperactive. Maybe you could say, God bless him. But, and they got teased as well. Maybe not quite as sadistically as I was, but they tended to handle it, differently than I did. They could like make it into a joke. It was different, where me, I internalized it. And tended to retreat. I couldn't, you know, I think boys at a certain age, I mean, you're a father, you know this better than I, but I think boys at a certain age have a certain banner and there's a certain roughhousing and that's different from girls. And I think if you have an involved father, I think they can prepare boys, their sons, for that. And this is an importance where a brother, too, if there's interaction between a boy and a younger brother, I think they're prepared for what's going to happen in school. And, you know, I didn't get along well with my dad, and not that he was abusive in any way, but we were really different. I was kind of like Billy Elliot. You know, my dad was blue collar. Mm-hmm. He was a man's man. I wasn't. And so we didn't get along. I didn't get along that well with my brother. So I struggled in school really, really bad. And, never gelled with other boys. And then, as happens a lot of times with the, I guess you could say, pre-homosexual boy, you start gravitating towards the girls, and you have more friendships with them. And then, unfortunately, what happens, not with everybody, but, well, this is, you know, I've read a lot of studies on gay men, and not a lot have been done, because a lot of times what they find is not politically correct. So they just tend not to do them, or they're very limited in scope. A lot of times now, scientific studies have to do with homophobia and its effect, the suspected or homophobia. But one study that was done found that 46% of gay men were molested as children by same-sex molestation. And to compare that, that's 7% for heterosexual men. So it's a big difference. So, you know, when I'm taking the long road around this, but when I became a teenager, I was pretty desperate and needy for male affirmation and affection. And I was very alienated from men. And that's a deadly combination.
Let me ask a question here. It's a curious one. So do you think, in your experience and talking to other men who have lived the gay lifestyle, and these wounds from childhood, do you think that number 46%, is it all related to, you just mentioned, feeling kind of a need for a masculine attention, but men or adults who are predators, are they just aware of that profile and they therefore gravitate towards victims like that?
Yeah. Well, like a predator on the savannas of Africa, you know, let's just say in the feline family.
Right.
I mean, they hide in the grass, they're camouflaged, and they watch and see, well, okay, who's the straggler?
Mm-hmm.
Who can I hit? They're not going to go after somebody.
Yeah. The fastest gazelle.
Yeah, I was a straggler.
Yeah.
So they saw that. And the priest that tried to befriend me, I warmed up to him pretty quickly. Mm-hmm. And he took advantage of me.
How old were you?
16. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it was it was a lot of shame involved. And, he gaslighted me a lot. I don't say gaslighted me, but he groomed me. He started telling me that, homosexuality was fine, that God had made me that way, and that, you know, it was okay. You know, I should go and look for a long-term partner. And
now, was this initiated in confession? I mean, how would he know to start talking to you about this stuff?
No, not in confession.
Okay.
No, just we would sit and talk. We just talked. I don't think I ever went to confession to him. No. Mm-hmm. No, we just sat around and talked. And I haven't explored this a lot in my mind, but I had confided in him at 16 that I was conflicted about my sexuality. I didn't know what I was going to do, because I was thinking about going to college. What am I going to do? Am I going to go to Berkeley? Am I going to go to San Francisco? Am I going to come out? And that's how the conversation started. So.
Now, I think you and I...
It's a story that a lot of guys tell.
So. Yeah. Now, I think you had told me as well that initially you understood yourself more as bisexual. Is that right?
In the beginning,
yeah.
I did. I was kind of conflicted, but as time wore on and I came out, I was, it's a long story. I explored it in my book, but women are not as sexually available as men. So women are a lot more work. There's a lot more, men have to put a lot more, you know, time and effort, you know, in the gay male community. Not that everybody is promiscuous, but there's a definite subgroup there. You know, I could find someone to have sex with within minutes.
Yeah.
And I don't have to know their name. We don't have to have a drink. we don't have to talk before or after. It's just, and that culture has continued with things like Grindr. I mean, we didn't have that when I was out. You had to go to the gay bar, you had to go to a certain cruising park or somewhere. You know, now you just go on your phone, and I've never done it, but from what I've read, you can just geolocate each other and hook up, and that's it.
Yeah, I've said this to young men who weren't, I don't think, gay, but, you know, talking about their struggles with pornography, and I say, look, pornography teaches you, it gives you some kind of a sexual reward without any of the heroic effort of wooing a woman, which is a lot of work.
Yeah.
Which over time, I think, makes a man more and more effeminate because he can get the sexual reward through pornography, but he doesn't have to go up and talk to a girl at church, get dressed, go on a date, save money, buy an engagement. I mean, you're right. It is a lot of work to pursue a courtship with a woman, move through the various, you know, courting rights, engagement, marriage, and then the whole life. I mean, it's a lot of work. And and the easy way is just these quick instant gratifications, and it seems that that itself can be very addictive, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual.
Yep. And one of the like prophetic voices, because I could never figure that out, what we just talked about, especially with the AIDS crisis, because when I left the gay community, I really racked my brain. I couldn't figure out why this happened, why it happened to the gay community, why. And I had read Randy Schultz's And the Band Played On years before, and I'd met him before he died of AIDS. And I reread it. And, you know, with experience and age and maybe a little bit of wisdom, I read it differently. And there was this line in the book, and he was talking about what went wrong in the gay male community. He said, there is not the tempering influence of women. And that's a huge problem, because I lived a pretty gnarly life, and I frequented female prostitutes sometimes, and they would not even contemplate doing, even if I pay them, they would not contemplate doing some of the things that I could find gay men that would do for free. So it just, there's a different mindset there, and it clicked, and I was like, I still kind of think that the gay experiment is really doomed, because you don't have that complementary between man and woman. It just doesn't work. And they've tried other things. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I think that's what the impetus for gay marriage was. And Catholic priests played a big part in that.
Yes.
I can talk about it if you want. But I think they initially saw it as like a stopgap with the AIDS crisis, because AIDS was running through the gay male community. And if it hadn't have stopped, it would have kind of been over.
Yeah.
So.
I'm a little confused on this. You said as a young man, you felt more vulnerable. You had a hard time countering teasing. You were gravitating towards female companionships. By the time you were 16, you were confused or wondering about your sexuality. A secular person watching this right now would be like, yeah, Joseph, you were born gay. That's what that is. Come on. How do you answer that?
Okay. Well, I wasn't looking at for female companionship, friendship, probably. But, I would say if there's any biological determinant in homosexuality, it might have to do with temperament. And some boys maybe just have a certain temperament that is sensitive. I was kind of artistic, more introverted, not sporty, uncoordinated, all of those things. But I know a lot of guys who grew up like that too, and they're straight as can be.
Right. And what about like the macho man gays?
It's just, there's a lot of different circumstances that come together. And with me, I also had a father I didn't get along with. And I had an early introduction to pornography at age 11. And then also I had molestation.
Yeah.
So it was too much for me to overcome, I think. And but you know, I've for example, in a family, and I've known a lot of gay men through the years, and if they had an older brother, a lot of times there was dysfunction in the family. And studies have been done. Most of the time when there's another male sibling in the family, even if they're twins, the other one is not gay. But a lot of times the other brother, the dysfunction in the family manifests in a different way. Not in homosexuality, like I said, is rare. A lot of times there's different forms of addiction, drug addiction, alcoholism, gambling, bad relationships with women, just different. It just manifested in a different way.
And are you talking about having brothers?
Yep.
That are at loggerheads or just brothers in general?
No, just if say there's a family, and one of the boys is gay. Mm. If there's a sibling in the family that's also a boy, most of the time that other boy is not gay. But a lot of times the dysfunction in the family will manifest itself in a different way other than homosexuality. Because like I said, homosexuality is rare, and those other dysfunctions are more common, porn addiction, alcoholism, drug addiction, those things. And a lot of times, one of my good friends that I knew, that actually got out of the gay community with me and had an older brother. His older brother had some issues, but his older brother got involved in sports as a boy and had really good coaches. Mm-hmm. So it didn't affect him that way. You know, a good example is Mike Tyson, the boxer. Right. And a lot of people wouldn't think of him as being particularly sensitive, but he gave this really poignant interview about his coach when he was a young man, Customato. And he talked about how, you know, how Mike Tyson talked about how he just grew up without a father and, you know, a dysfunctional family, but he had this father figure in his life. And that's what really formed him and made him into a great boxer. And then Customato, of course, later died, and Mike Tyson's life kind of spiraled out of control. But that was a good example of a male mentor in a young man's life who made a difference. So, and I didn't have that. And maybe if I would have met a priest that could have helped me and didn't groom me and molest me, maybe my life would have turned out different. Right. But it didn't. So.
And is there anything that your father or your mother could have done differently that would have helped you? Because I'm sure a lot of parents are watching this right now and they think, oh my goodness, I gotta lay the foundation here. What would you say to parents?
My dad was a good man. We have if my book is about anything, it's about the relationship between a father and son. And it very much paralleled the parable of the prodigal son. So, and we had a resolution towards the end, but my dad, I think like a lot of men in Western civilization, especially America, felt like, you know, he's working hard. He's working 12 hours a day. You know, he's, you know, his kids are going to Catholic school and, you know, paying for that home, you know, food. He's doing a good job. He's being a good father. My dad wasn't around much. And I think because there was kind of there was a mismatch there. I think, gravitated towards my mother and my sisters. My dad was kind of like, well, he's a bit of a mama's boy. Mm. You know, he'll be fine. And maybe I could have been fine, but right. I wasn't. And that wasn't my dad being uncaring or abusive. He just was doing the best he could. And a lot of men, I think, are raised that way. I'm a good provider, therefore I'm a good father.
Yeah.
But now you got to be there too.
Yeah.
So.
So what does that look like? I mean, is there something that maybe as a young man you craved? Was it throwing the baseball in the backyard? Was it going on a trip? Was it
camping? Oh, yeah. Well, we did some of those things, but I would have, on a like a day-to-day, very mundane basis, mm-hmm. I would have loved to have hung out with my dad in the garage. My dad was involved with tractors and machinery, and mm-hmm. I got hurt one time, and then my dad was kind of like, you know, you stay with your mom.
Yeah.
You know, so I would have loved to have been in those male environs. I was attracted to them. Yep. Like if my dad went to the blacksmith shop or something, or was, I love that, but it's just I was at a place and he didn't really have either the time or the temperament or the patience to kind of help me along, and it didn't work. And then when that happens, what you do is older is you seek out those things in the gay male community, because a lot of people think, oh, gay men, it's very effeminate, drag queens and all, and there's that kind of stuff too. But it's quite masculine, even like the gay bars and the clubs and the bathhouses, they purposely, they're purposely designed to mimic heterosexual male environments, garages, barber shops, all this stuff. It's very strange. I didn't pick it up at the time. I mean, even the village people, they were all blue collar workers or like very masculine, iconic images, the cowboy, the construction worker, the policeman. It's that draws a certain young man that feels very alienated from that. And I did. And I thought, the only place where I can be with men and men will accept me is the gay male community. And even though it was the worst possible time, there was AIDS, it was bad, I figured, I'm going to risk my life rather than be alone. So.
So it's if I understand it correctly, it's sort of like you don't have the companion, the male companionship, or you're not fulfilling male roles, and they become sort of unreachable or intangible. And so there's like this thirst for it that gets sexualized. Is that what you're saying?
It becomes like fetishized. And the gay and gay pornography, but gay culture in general does a good job of that.
Of what?
Of fetishizing what should be, I don't want to get too deep into it, but I mean, which should be something normal and natural. Real quick, I mean, something very popular in gay male pornography, something called daddy porn, and I'll just leave it there.
Yeah, that's
So,
disgusting.
but I mean, it says a lot about what's going on. Sorry, but I mean, it means a lot. It says a lot about what many people in that community are longing for, and it's sad. I was longing for that too, and I never found it. Never found. I mean, I was like Saint Augustine with the restless heart. I was looking for looking for God everywhere, and I was looking for God the Father. I was looking for my father, and didn't find it there, and you're not gonna find it.
And the saddest thing is when you met, I mean, we Catholics call priests father. When you finally have a relationship at age 16 with a man you call father, he turns out to be gay, and then he, in a way, initiates you into that lifestyle.
Sure did. Yeah, there's no other way around it.
Now, did your
But you know
parents find out
what?
about that?
No, I never told anybody. For a long time, I didn't consider it abuse. I would say for most of my adult life, I was just kind of like, was what it was. And I kind of felt like I think this happens with some victims or survivors, is that you tend to blame yourself because I did seek out his company. I did want to be with him, and that particular night I wanted to be with him, and so there you go. But
Now, did he ever say, like, don't tell anyone, I'll get in trouble? I mean, how do these priests do this? I mean, what's the game that they play?
no, he didn't.
He didn't.
No, he didn't. No.
Did he ever
It
get in
just was
trouble? Did he ever get.
no,
No.
no. No, it was just a lot of grooming. It was just a lot of talking to me about homosexuality and that it was fine and it was good and that God made me that way, and I believed it. I believed it. So that's why when I came back to the church, whoa, 15, no, not 15, thir 12, 13 years later, I was kind of shocked what I found.
Okay, before we get to you coming back to the church and finding out the church was totally compromised on this issue, and not being too explicit, I mean, what was the rock bottom? Was there ever a rock bottom moment where you're like, this is horrible, I am done with this life? Yeah. I mean, you know, I don't know too much about it, but I know like that San Francisco gay culture, I mean, it's pretty extreme.
It can be. You know, not everybody that is gay goes the route that I did. But I guess the point, and maybe I haven't made it well, but the point I've tried to make that is, if you want to go extreme, if you want to go really dark, there's a lot of opportunities in that community to do it that aren't there with women. Let's say if you're a man, they're just not there. Because women just aren't going to do it. They're just, you could find a rare person maybe that would, but there's a weird culture there that, that you can get lost in pretty quickly, especially if you're young. So yeah, my conversion, I love St. Augustine, but my conversion wasn't like his. It was more like St. Paul. I was just going about my business that night, went to a party, got into a bad scene, walked out onto the sidewalk and fell in the gutter, literally.
Really?
And that was, yeah, and that was kind of it for me. So, and that.
And then
that
when you recovered, you just said, "This is, I can't do this anymore."
That was in early '99, and I went to the hospital, and my mother was there. And since then, my mom and dad had always been kind of cultural Catholics, but since I had been away in the gay male community, and this is important that I think for a conversion, the whole family needs to convert. And during that time, my mom and dad had become like super devout. My dad was like hardcore rosary, everything, all the devotions. He'd always been kind of that way, Italian, but really got into, especially, I think part of it had to do with me, that I was such a lost cause. And my mom showed up praying the rosary, and, you know, I was completely pissed off at her and really went bonkers and blasphemed and did everything possible. And God just gave me a choice, heaven, hell, death, life. And I said, okay, I'll take it. Right. And I took it, and that was it. And things happened pretty quick. I mean, I was doing sick stuff, and, you know, as a gay guy in early 99, and by the end of the year, I was like at the TLM. So, I mean, it happened really fast.
Right. So you eventually go to the traditional Latin Mass, but I mean, I'm assuming now, actually, once you told me that you were in San Francisco, you're walking down the street, and the guy next to you, who I think was gay, said, "Hey, that was Father so-and-so."
Oh yeah.
And he was dressed in like chaps or something. I don't know.
Costume. That's, I don't know if you want to go there.
No, I don't want to go there, but I'm saying that you already kind of knew before you came back to the church that there were, was this priestly or this gay culture within the priesthood because you'd been molested, and then you'd seen it in San Francisco. So when you come back, you kind of got to be a little cynical about it.
A little bit. Oh, I'm kind of a naive person, even today, and kind of trusting. But I think that's why I've gotten into so much trouble. But, I mean, when I was gay in the 90s, I also, I'm not proud of it, I had a sexual relationship with priests. And then I also had some contact with the church because the church priests were burying our dead who had died of AIDS. And they did it was a good act of charity. But also, and that was in the early 90s. But by the mid 90s, I saw that these same priests were blessing or marrying same-sex couples. And, you know, it was part of their rationale was where their headspace was. And they were saying, well, I don't want to bury these guys, so I'm going to marry them. Instead of burying them, I'm going to marry them. So that's what they did. So I kind of knew that was going on. I was kind of like, but I wasn't religious. I didn't believe in this stuff. I was more into the occult, which was I could do on my own and I didn't have to be involved with other people.
So you did magical occult stuff?
Oh, sure. Sure. Not so much in a group. I kind of got into that a little bit. I didn't like that there were women involved. And so I kind of didn't stick with it too much. But yeah, I did all that. So when I came back to the church in 99, I kind of didn't know. I was kind of like, well, I'll walk in a church. So I go to one near the neighborhood, and there's always a Catholic parish in the neighborhood. So I went to that one. And the priest, it kind of gave me the same line that my abuser gave me, 14 years, whatever, before, and was like, oh, you're born gay, you gotta settle down. There's a group here at the parish, for LGBT people. I don't think they were using that back then. But come, you'll meet somebody and everything will be lovely. And I was kind of like, no, I don't think so.
So, I mean, when you had your conversion where you're like, I'm done with this, it was a conversion to Christ, back to the church. When you went back, did you want the priest to affirm you being gay, or did you not want that?
No. I mean, I was done. I don't know if I could articulate it back then, but I would say I knew I was totally done with acting out on homosexuality. I don't know if I'd really thought about it that much, but I probably still considered myself gay. And it was kind of like, well, I'm gay. It's who I am. It's what I am. I don't know if I considered, I probably did. I was pretty angry with God for a long time. It's like, well, why the hell did you make me this way? And now, So I hadn't gotten over that. But I don't know why I went to that priest. I mean, it's kind of like when I was 15 and 16 and I went to that particular priest. I guess I was just desperate and I was reaching out and I didn't know what to do. And I was raised Catholic and I didn't know what to do. I mean, people, when they're desperate, they do kind of crazy things. And I mean, that's the big part of the problem I have with the church's LGBT ministry right now, is that people that are going to go to the Catholic Church, if they've been in the gay community, they're probably at a pretty, they're at a loose end at their time. And they, what they need is they need the truth, they need compassion. And I didn't get it. I didn't get it. I got the same old, queer theology that I got when I was a kid. And it's too bad.
Now,
So.
is the queer theology the idea that our Lord and John were
That's part
lover
of it.
and Jonathan and David and any two males who ever
That's
spent
part of
more than
it.
10 minutes with each other in the Bible are gay? Is
That's
that
part of
part?
it. But it's a deconstruction of scripture, pretty much. I mean, starting with Adam and Eve and Sodom and Gomorrah, it's just,
Really, they have a take on Adam and Eve?
yeah, sure.
Okay. Interesting.
I mean, I can get into it. It started in the 70s, but I mean, now it's institutionalized in the church. I mean, it's unavoidable. It just is what it is. I mean, I would say if James Martin has done one good thing, it's been that I think he's revealed all of this stuff that used to take place at Jesuit universities in the theology department, and everybody knew it was going on, but now it's very much out in the open. I knew it was going on,
And
but
explain that to us who don't know. Okay, you're at a Jesuit theology department, or you're at a gay Bible study or rosary group. I mean, are they saying, "Hey, it's great we're all gay. Everyone should get married. Everyone should be monog-" I mean, what's their take on it? Are they ever saying everyone here should be chaste and never have sexual relations? I mean, what is
no.
it all whispered? Is it public? I mean, what goes on in these meetings, Joseph?
It depends. Can I give you some background?
Yes.
Or it's not going to make sense. So 1973, we remember that year because of Roe v. Wade. That's why Catholics always remember that year. But 1973 was also the year that the APA, the American Psychiatric Association, declassified homosexuality as a mental disorder. And a big part of that was the Gay Task Force. And there was a Catholic priest on the Gay Task Force, which was like one of the first gay liberation activist groups. Robert Carter, he was a big shock. He was a Jesuit. So, and then you get John J. McNeill, in the 70s, who writes The Church and the Homosexual. He was, when I first started hearing about James Martin, I right away, because I'm old enough and I've been around long enough, right away I go, oh man, this is John J. McNeil just 2.0. It's the same stuff. You know, God made you this way, God made you gay, God don't make mistakes, you know, all this stuff. Mm-hmm. So I heard it, and then when I came back to the faith in the 90s, I kind of thought, well, you know, this gay affirmation, gay ministries in the Catholic Church, very gay affirmative priests, I think it's kind of local to San Francisco. I don't know if it goes beyond even the Castro district where I lived. And then I started writing about some of my experiences. And right away, people started writing to me, usually moms, because it's always a mom with a gay son. Mm. And they would start writing to me and saying, well, you know, my son, sometimes a minor, my son was starting to come out as gay. Or was talking about, you know, homosexuality, or had come out. And a lot of women, being a good mother and a good Catholic, they don't know what to do. So they turn to the church. And sometimes they go to their Catholic priest, and the Catholic priest said, oh, lo and behold, we have an LGBTQ ministry here at the parish. Get your son involved. And then the mother writes to me months later, saying, gee, my son who was confused before has come out of this ministry very out and proud and sometimes with a boyfriend. Mm-hmm. And then I started trying to figure out what's going on. And I realized that there was a whole network of LGBT, you know, Q Catholic ministries throughout the United States. I won't get into the church, the outside, but In large parishes, large cities, usually near a large center of population for the LGBT community, like the Castro in San Francisco, Santa Monica in L.A., Manhattan or Greenwich Village in New York, Boys Town in Chicago. I mean, I can go down the list, keep going and going and going. And these ministries get set up in these parishes. And for the most part, they started back in the 70s. So they go way, way, way back to John J. McNeil and all of that. And I'll take a deep dive with you for just a couple more seconds. So this is important. So in 1986, the Vatican issued this letter to the bishops on, I forget what the full title is, letter to the bishops on the, you know, ministry to homosexual persons. And that letter is mainly remembered because it made the phrase intrinsically disordered kind of famous. That's where it is. But
that's the first time intrinsically disordered is in a church document.
I did research on that. I think it might have come
but
before.
It's pre-catechism, so.
Okay, you probably know better than
yeah,
I do. But
I'm just guessing.
That's why it's mainly remembered. But that letter was a dead serious admonition to the bishops, specifically in the United States, to not support these LGBT ministries. I mean, they said it in it. Pope John Paul, but Cardinal Ratzinger, because even at 1986, it was a huge problem. They wouldn't issue this letter if it was a couple of parishes.
Right.
It was already a huge problem. Okay, so there was a sleight of hand that took place. I mean, one of the major LGBT ministries back then was Dignity, which is still around. And that was started by a Catholic priest. And what they did was the bishop said, okay, no more Dignity masses or gay masses or pride masses at this parish. I mean, the Vatican's made it quite clear that we can't do this anymore. But they did something. There was a sleight of hand. And there was a Jesuit priest. There's always a Jesuit down these rat holes. But there was a Jesuit priest up in Toronto just a few years ago, gave a lecture. I think it was Regis College. And he gave a lecture on the history of LGBT ministry in the Catholic Church. And he talked about the cardinal at the time in Toronto, I can't remember his name, but he was trying to figure out a way to get around this this directive from the Vatican. So he said, what we're going to do is we're going to rebrand. We're going to rebrand. So we're not going to have Dignity in the parishes, but we're going to set up a diocesan LGBT ministry. Or we're going to set them up in the parishes. Now, and then I dug up an old interview with an LGBT activist who was involved in this. Cardinal Bernardin was another one in Chicago. So he set up AGLO, which was his answer to Dignity. AGLO, A-G-L-O. I forget what the acronym is for.
Okay.
Yeah, but he set that up. But what he did, he was very crafty. And I read the interview with the gay guy, one of the gay guys that was involved in this. All the leadership that was involved in Dignity from the 1970s, that was all involved in all this, you know, God made me gay, I was born gay, the church has got to change, all this stuff. They were retained in these new ministries that were rebranded under the diocese or under the parishes. You get what I'm saying?
Yep.
So nothing changed. It was all smoke and mirrors. And that still continues today. So the philosophy or the queer theology is still there. And it actually, it's become much worse. Because like they have gotten into stuff like you've talked about, which is really blasphemous about our Lord and John the Apostle, and it becomes quite sick, and queer Christ and all this stuff, and some of them do it, espouse this stuff openly, and then they're quite powerful. There's the CMLGP, another acronym. That's the Catholic Ministry for Lesbian and Gay Persons. That's what Cardinal Mahoney started that in Los Angeles. And they're still quite active in the Archdiocese. And they still have all that same philosophy, queer theology. It's all intact. And my eyes were wide open again. I had a series of revelations is when I started going to the LA Rec. Because I kind of thought, okay, you know, this stuff has come out of the gay neighborhoods, and it's in all of these different parishes across the United States, but I think it's still kind of endemic. I think it's still kind of localized. And then I went to the LA Rec, and I saw it being disseminated to everyone, and I thought, the church is in a lot of trouble. This is really bad, because I think it's, and I can tell you why, I think it's institutionalized grooming and child abuse.
Yeah. It's horrific. I mean, would you say...
That was a lot. I'm sorry.
No. It's institutional. It's grooming. Would you say every LA Rec, Left Coast, West Coast bishop is somehow part of this queer theology promotion?
It's a good question. I don't know if they all buy into it, but they certainly won't stand up against it.
Right.
They won't do that. I mean, one of the worst experiences I had at the LA Rec, actually during the priest talk, I had to get up, go to the restroom and puke and vomit, because what he was saying, and I hadn't dealt with a lot of the abuse that I had experienced as a kid. A lot of the things he was saying was what I heard, was the grooming, because it was all under the guise of welcoming and accepting and being sensitive and compassionate to a young person that an adult might identify as LGBT. So this was a presentation at the LA Rec to priests, religious, DREs, CCD teachers. These are people that have direct influence over children.
And they're being taught to label who they might think would.
Well, it goes even beyond that. So it did get into identifying a child who might be LGBT. And that profile was me. you know, if it's a boy, let's say a boy that's alienated, not getting along with boys, is being teased, whatever. And then in this presentation, the people there are encouraged to befriend that child, gain their trust, and then start introducing the issue of, let's say, homosexuality, and then confirm that child and support them in a homosexual orientation. That is a situation where abuse is very possible. And why the church, in any form with its history, is getting involved in anything like that is pretty insane.
It's sick, yeah. Sick. What percent of priests in America do you think are, I'm going to break it down in two categories, same sex attracted to other men, and then of those are actively living a gay lifestyle in America, priests?
I don't know. It dep I would say, and I've been asked this before, I would say it depends on the diocese and it depends on the religious order. I would say with the Paulists and the Jesuits and the OFMs,
High.
not good. Not good. Yeah, it's, yeah.
Would you
I mean,
say over 90% on the Paulists?
I would say close. I mean, a lot of this is anecdotal, but people have written to me saying they were involved with them. You know, in terms of a vocation, and it was pretty bad. And then some dioceses, I would say San Francisco, it's pretty high. And I would say New York. I would say it's where you have a large LGBT population. I mean, Bishop Strickland, who's been very outspoken, Bishop Paparocki, who's been very outspoken on this issue. I wish they were in different dioceses because I don't think they have a very large issue in Tyler, Texas, or in, where is it, Illinois. And I mean, I wish Bishop Paparocki was in Chicago, so where he could do, you know, good, where it definitely is an issue. But it
I read an observation by an older priest, and he said that even when homosexuality is not acted out by the bishop and by the presbyterate in the diocese, the same grooming techniques of vulnerable men is used to select and elevate men up the hierarchy. Do you think that's correct?
Yeah,
Do you think that's correct?
probably,
Yeah, like
yeah.
in Chicago, I mean, it seems, I've been to Mundelein, and it seems to me that that has happened pretty obviously in Chicago. I don't know about
Yeah.
San Francisco. I've only been to church there once, but
Well, one of the I've been critical of Archbishop Corleone, but I could say one of the things that he did is very good. I mean, he has a slow and go approach, which I understand. I understand that approach, but I take a, you can do both. There's a critical problem here that needs that needs to be addressed immediately. Immediately. That's where me and him don't see eye to eye. But he has cleaned up St. Patrick's, which was like a, what do they call them? What have they called them? A pink seminary or something. At one time, it was quite bad. The Sulpicians were there and it was quite bad. He kicked them all out and he's essentially rehired a new staff, new faculty. So that's good. So I think the priests in the future that come out of that seminary are going to be good. But what do you do in the meantime, especially on the gay issue? It's the only one I focus on. And, you know, I tried to have a conversation with him about it. And I said, there's problems right now that need to be addressed, not 10 years from now, not 20 years from now. When the presbyter, you know, when the presbyter has changed and the priests are different, there's that's, you know, that's a problem. So this issue's pervasive.
Well,
And
my next
I
question, what about trash? What about trash? Because
we
a lot of people, I mean, people who watch my podcast, they hear me say, go the traditional Latin Mass, pray the rosary. And
I
I think
did.
there's a temptation for people to be like, if I eject out of the diocesan Novus Ordo world into Tradie land, I am removing myself from all the problems of the church, and none of the priests are like this. And I've been attending the Latin Mass for 10 years,
20.
And you 20. And you and I both know that this is not true. In fact, I think that men who are actively homosexual can hide and disguise themselves more effectively because everyone, oh, father, oh, he wears a Beretta, oh, he, Latin mass, look at all that lace. And I think people kind of give, and I know a priest, or I knew a priest who was like this, who used tradition in TLM as a cloak for his alternative lifestyle. So
yeah, my life's always been high drama. So I told you, like, in 99 I converted, and then I was having a difficult time in the Bay Area in the Catholic Church, I mean, finding spiritual direction. And I'd read the catechism, I read the three paragraphs dealing with homosexuality, I kind of knew. And so right away I got involved with the traditional Latin Mass movement. And I met the Fraternity of St. Peter. I also met the SSBX. And back then it was more underground. It was more catacomb church. Mm-hmm. So, and I have to say, I met good priests. And I didn't really have a suspicion of anything. Then I got involved with the TLM group back in Pennsylvania in the Diocese of Scranton. And at that time, the FSSP was there. That was kind of like the happening place, no matter how you feel about Bishop Timlin. Mm-hmm. That was kind of the happening place in the TLM world. Well, the
FSSP, what year is this?
That was 99. Mm-hmm. But in 2000, the FSSP moved to Nebraska with their seminary. But they still had the boys' school there at the time. And then the group that I got involved with, which were ex-SSPX priests, mm-hmm. I went back there to work with them. And I don't know how else to say it. They were predators.
Yeah.
So, and I... So
they
I,
had left, the, they had either left or been kicked out of the SSPX. And did they join through the fraternity or they joined through a diocese? No. What was their angle? I remember the story kind of vaguely.
Well, see, this is the trad. This is why where the traddy world is kind of weird and incestuous sometimes. Yeah. Is that they had left the SSPX. They were looking for a bishop. They found Bishop Timlin. Bishop Timlin took them into the diocese and coordinated them into the diocese, not immediately. Mm-hmm. But in the meantime, I think they kind of needed he needed something to give them to do. So they were assigned as chaplains at the FSSP school there, mm-hmm. in boys school in Scranton. I know, what a hot mess. At that time, they were moving to their own property, and that's when I came out, mm-hmm. to work with them. And that was a bad experience. That was super bad, because I don't want to get into it too much.
Because bad stuff was happening at the boys' schools, what I remember reading.
Yeah, I didn't know about that, but I saw stuff going on at their headquarters there. And I went to one of the priests who was my spiritual director. Unbeknownst to me, he was one of the abusers. I didn't know this. I had suspected the other priest. So I was telling this priest about what I suspected. And then
he was in on it.
Well, yeah. And people throw out that word gaslighting, but you don't really know what it's like until it's happening. So he started gaslighting me, and he knew my background. He knew that I was. So he was saying, oh, Joe, you're like projecting. You're seeing all this stuff that's going on, and it's not really happening. This is all in your head. And I totally...
That's gaslighting to the max.
That is. And I totally believed him. So for like a year, I was completely torn up because I kept seeing this stuff. And I was like, Joe, you are going completely nuts. Yeah. You're like thinking that these priests are doing bad things because it happened to you. And the priest kept telling me this over and over again. And I tell you, I was ready for the funny farm.
Yeah.
And then finally, I just, something broke in me and I left and I got out and I called the bishop, and that was a bad experience.
Yeah.
And then I was soured on the TLM world for a long time. Because I just kind of thought, man, all this stuff was going on, the fraternity, the Pius X, and I was like, man, this is messed up. And I just kept thinking, you know what? The pervasiveness of this problem in the Catholic Church has left no corner untouched. It's sad to say. I'm sorry.
Yep.
And it's
but
not
people needed people need to hear that. They need to know that just because, I mean, all of our problems began with priests that were saying the TLM, 1964.
Yeah.
Everybody saying the TLM. So it's not the silver bullet that gets rid of everything. I want to say one thing, because a lot of people watch this, and I don't want to say anything incorrect or cast a negative light. But I said I think it was happening at the boys' school. Maybe I was wrong on that. I don't want to say that. I don't want people to take
no,
that away.
No, no.
I thought it was that these bad priests were grooming guys at the school, but I might have that wrong.
No. I don't think you do. I think you're correct.
Okay.
Yeah. It was a pretty deep. It was. Yeah, that was pretty bad.
Yeah, because if I remember reading it correctly, there were parents of some of the boys who then got involved, and then the accusations started flying, and then I think the bishop got involved, and it got shut down. I mean, I'm kind of going off memory of things I've read years ago.
It's sad in these cases, the rubber didn't hit the road until the victim sued.
Mm-hmm.
And those priests were still in that diocese. I think for most part, the bishop stood with them. And then, of course, when it becomes a legal matter that involves money, and then everything changes.
Yeah.
And I still love the traditional Latin Mass, and I love the priests that offer it. And I think in general, they're quite good. I don't think the rot has been as deeply institutionalized as it is in some religious orders, because they're just not as old. And there's got to be a lot of oversight. The thing that makes me hopeful with the TLM world is there's the involvement of lay men and fathers at Mass and very much involved. And studies have been shown where you have an involved dad, an involved father, who's there in a two-parent family, boys are much less likely to be sexually abused. So I just, that's my hope. I just think it's much less possible in that environment. And not completely.
Not impossible, right?
No, because it's happened.
Yeah.
But, men, Catholic laymen, you got to keep these priests accountable. That's the thing. The bishops aren't going to do it.
Right. And I mean, this is a warning, Catholic men. I hate to even say this, but if there's altar boy practice going on, you need to stay for that.
Can't
drop them off. You know, I mean, we have to be eyes and ears on the ground all the time. And I don't care how tratty and how many Berettas and fiddlebacks are hung up in the sacristy.
And that's not saying anything bad about the priests, because
nope.
I've had this conversation with good priests. They know that they are going to have to suffer, because not by anything that they necessarily did or that they were involved with in any way, but just because they're going to have to.
And good priests will be thankful. If you say to a priest, hey, I'm going to stick around for the altar boy practice, keep my eyes out. A good priest will be like, thank you, that's good. Because that protects him.
Exactly. Thank you. Your parents got to be involved. They just have to be involved.
Yeah, it's a sad moment that we have to say these things, but we have to say these things. You know, trust but verify. We can't let this continue to happen.
Amen.
So, before we close up, why don't you tell us about your book, Disordered?
Yeah,
I haven't read it. I've just looked at the. There's a great quote on the back, by the way.
Wow.
Let me see if I can get a shot of it here. I thought that was
a great
little, do you remember the quote?
No.
Here, I'll read it. It says, it's from St. Augustine. Thou hast decreed, and it is so, Lord, that the disordered mind should be its own punishment. St. Augustine of Hippo.
Yeah. I experienced that. Yeah.
Great quote. It reminds me of Romans 1, which talks about homosexuality, where God sort of, when people reject him, he just turns them over and says, okay, I'm just going to give you to yourself.
Yep.
And that's the worst punishment.
Yep, it is. And my sympathy has, they might not always see this, but my sympathy has always been with people who identify as LGBT because I know they have a story and I know they have a history where I get angry and where the onus lies is in bishops, priests, and lay people, especially in the Catholic Church, who don't risk anything to their own personal well-being, but they propagate and push all of this theology. And they're the ones that are going to have to answer for what those people did. I believe friends that I had who died in the worst kind of circumstances that I could think of now, I think God will be much more merciful to them than the people that had abused them and deceived them. So, but about my book. My book, like I said, it's really about, I think the theme that runs through it is the prodigal son. And it's a lot about my father who passed away in 2017. I miss him all the time. So guys out there, if you have your dad, cherish him. But me and my dad never saw eye to eye at all.
Did
I
you
spent
fight
most,
or just not connected?
no, we didn't do that. My dad never fought with me, and my dad didn't yell or hit me. I just hated him internally and seethed, and I walked out and I cursed him and I left and I said I don't want to see you again. And but in retrospect, a lot of the things I did, I think was to hurt my father. I think a lot of the things I
Really?
did, and I know it did hurt him because the one time my dad did say something to me, my dad was quiet. The one time my dad, I wouldn't say he was quiet, he was Italian, he had a big mouth. But a lot of times, on important things, he kind of did a slow burn. But the one time my dad did say something to me as I came home and I looked crazy, I looked like I was out of the Road Warrior. I had just tattoos and crazy hair. And at this time, people weren't pierced and everything, and I had piercing holes all over me. And I was leaving with my friends who looked even more insane than I did. And my dad, as I was walking out, just said, "No more, Joe. No more." My brothers and sisters were having kids, the grandkids were around. He just said, "You just can't bring this around anymore." And of course, I was incredibly angry and insulted and everything, which I shouldn't have been, because he was right. And I walked out. But I always remembered that because I thought, you know what? My dad cared enough to say something to me. And then, when the bottom dropped out of my world, who did I go back to? I went back to my dad. I didn't go to the people that waved the rainbow flags or, congratulated me when I came out or any of that stuff, or the gay priest or any of that stuff. I went back to my dad, and my dad, like the father prodigal son, welcomed me home. And unbeknownst to me, all those years that, I was living in the gutter and sleeping with pigs, my dad was praying for me. My dad was devoted to the rosary. All the mysteries, 400 Hail Marys a day, over and over and over again. And that's the thing that pulled me out. Because a lot of my friends didn't make it out of that life. I was on a much darker path than they were, and they didn't make it, but I did. And I don't know what happened in their families, but my dad was at home praying for me all those years. And I even as a Catholic, I've always kind of thought, well, prayer is kind of, it's old ladies do it, it's all this prayer and the rosary. But no. My dad was like a prayer, he was a prayer warrior, even as he got old. And he was kind of like a shell of the former man, because my dad was a tough guy. But when he got older and he got sicker, he got stronger. Because he was praying so intensely for me, and I know that's what pulled me out of my life. So pray for your kids. Pray, 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 like
Right.
crazy.
Pray. And pray the rosary.
The rosary is super powerful, and I never had a devotion to the rosary. I never thought of it much, and except Madonna wore it around her neck. That's all I thought about it. I didn't know anything about it. I didn't know how to pray it. I went through 12 years of Catholic school. I had no idea.
Amazing.
No idea. And then my dad was so devoted to the rosary. And even when I converted, my dad, if I have one regret in life, my dad would always ask me to pray the rosary with him. And I was like, "Oh, Dad, I'm busy. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to do something. I can't. I just can't do it today." And now I would just give anything to sit down and pray the rosary with him. And I did, you know, pray it with him. And now I have a great devotion to the rosary. I think it's super powerful. I think it's a lifeline. It can just pull people out of the jaws of death and off the edge of hell. So
I agree. That's the best pitch for praying the rosary every day I ever heard.
Yeah, great.
So pray the rosary every day. You're not on the team, folks.
Nope.
Our Lady Fatima said pray it every day, minimum 5 decades every day. You're not on the team. You can't sit around and complain about the church or about the bishop or the priest or the pope or the cardinal or your local mass if you're not praying the rosary, because the rosary is the beginning of the solution.
And men pray the rosary. And the rosary is really, my dad always had a great devotion to St. Joseph. That's why he named me after him. And I never did. But through the rosary, especially the joyful mysteries, that's my favorite, is how I got my devotion to St. Joseph really going. And he's the most important, after our Lord and our Lady, it's St. Joseph for me. So
yeah. Beautiful. Well, people can get your book, Disorder, to Amazon. The link is below this video.
Okay.
You can link over there.
Or they can get the paperback version from me.
At josephshambra.com. And that's on the screen. Everybody can see josephshambra.com. So go ahead and order the book through there. And it'd be a good gift, because this is a book you could give to someone.
I don't know. I've joked. I said it's a perfect stocking stuffer for your LGBT relative. It depends on if you want to talk to them again.
Right.
But the first chunk of the book is like my story. And then the second half, I did kind of essays, which of course are much shorter. And I kind of did it that way because everybody that, well, especially in the Bay Area, everybody that's Catholic knows somebody in the family or friend or somebody that is LGBT event identifies that way. You know, you could put a bookmark in there, tell them, hey, maybe read this essay. Maybe something in there will, you know, ring true to you, and it can start a conversation. I don't know. But I was hoping too for parents with an LGBT kid, hey, read it because it's hope, you know. It's a difficult road for parents to take. If you want to do the right thing, your kid's probably not going to like you. So, all
that's pretty much every parent of a teenager already knows that. You don't do things to get them to like you, because then you're just that really bad parent is the one who buys beer for everyone, you know.
Yeah. And you can love them.
Yeah.
But you don't have to agree.
You don't have to be
You know, have a conversation about it. But unfortunately, because this particular issue is an identity, and the Catholic Church has made it so much worse by going beyond born gay to God made you gay, people are gonna react pretty violently. People are going to react pretty strongly because they feel that they were born that way, and they also feel that God made them that way. So if you're saying no to that, you got a big problem.
Well, so as they said, Athanasius contra mundum, Joseph contra mundum. I mean, you have voices such as priests like James Martin, bishops, cardinals like Tobin, Supich, and even a Pope, Francis, saying things that I'm sorry to say, I just apologize to you, Joseph, that are going against what you're trying to do as a man who has been redeemed, saved, and delivered by Jesus Christ. And
Under Pope Francis, I don't know how people do this ministry because it's very difficult.
Well, on that note, why don't we pray? We'll pray our Ave Maria and our Gloria Patri. We'll pray the Ave Maria for all the clergy right on up to the Pope. And then I'd like to pray the Gloria Patri to praise God for your witness and for what God's done in your life, Joseph. It's really miraculous.
Thank you.
All right. Do you want to do the second half or the first half?
Sure.
Why not? All right. Oremus. Yeah. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Amen.
Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum.
benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus.
Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen.
Gloria Patri, et Filio, et Spiritui Sancto.
Sicut erat in principio, et nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen.
And Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti.
Amen.
Amen. All right, everyone. Joseph Shambra. Check out his website, josephshambra.com. Get the book. And remember, our Lord Jesus Christ said you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty. God bless, Godspeed, and happy Advent. Thanks, Joseph.
Awesome. Thank you.